We are in the context of addressing spiritual gifts. This is a very important topic. It's a topic that many in the church today have questions about. And the reason for those questions is often due to confusion about what spiritual gifts were and are, how they functioned in the first century, how gifts still function in the church today. And of course, the Word of God addresses this issue, and I'm excited to look at it this morning. Maybe I could start, well, first, just by reminding you that if you missed the last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about spiritual gifts in a general sense. And then last week, we were specifically talking about the extraordinary gifts. And those are the gifts that include sign gifts, miracles, healing, tongues, and also revelatory gifts, prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. These are gifts that were for the apostolic age of the church, and therefore we don't expect those gifts to continue after the apostolic age ends. And you can find the PowerPoints for those online. Rusty and Robert have done a great job of making sure that the links are included with the messages. So if you want to go back and review any of that, you can. Also, just one other thing to put sort of in the resource list for this particular topic. A couple of years ago, there was a group that put together a documentary called Cessationist. It's a long word from the word cease, right? So cessationist. And you can look that documentary up. I don't know exactly where it's hosted. It might be on YouTube. It might be on some other platform. But it is a documentary that I would recommend to you if you still have questions about these things and you're looking for other resources. There's books I can recommend as well, but sometimes it's just easier to watch a documentary. Let me begin this morning by just, and again, today will be a little bit more of a lecture mixed with a sermon, so a little bit more of that Lerman kind of approach. So just to make sure that there's fair warning on that. But I wanted to begin this morning by just talking a little bit about the history of the charismatic movement. I'm talking about the modern 20th and 21st century charismatic movement. When we talk about the charismatic movement, we usually talk about it in three waves. The first wave actually started in 1901. We talked about this a little bit last week, with a Methodist holiness, a Wesleyan holiness minister named Charles Parham. He had a traveling Bible school, and he was in Topeka, Kansas, and he urged his students to pray that they would receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. That, of course, was the gift of tongues. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. On New Year's Day, 1901, one of the students in his class, a lady named Agnes Osman, claimed that she was given the ability to suddenly speak in the Chinese language, even though she had never learned Chinese before. And then other students in that Bible school began to claim to speak in other authentic foreign languages. And this new movement was called the Apostolic Faith Movement. And as we saw last week, Charles Parham and his students were convinced that they were speaking actual human foreign languages. They even sent missionaries out saying they don't need to go to language school anymore. This is great. They'll just show up and be able to speak in the native language of the people they're trying to reach. And of course, they came back disappointed and disillusioned when their gift of tongues proved not to actually be real foreign languages. And as we talked about last week, in that moment, the budding apostolic faith movement had a question it had to answer. Do we change our understanding of our experience and submit it to what we believe Scripture teaches about tongues? In other words, tongues in the Bible is real foreign languages. Tongues in our experience is not real actual foreign languages. So do we recognize that maybe we're not actually doing the gift of tongues? Or do we change our understanding of Scripture and submit it to our experience? In other words, we'll redefine biblical passages in order for those passages to match what we have experienced. And that's exactly what ended up happening. So the apostolic faith movement got started by actually submitting the authority of Scripture to the authority of experience. Charles Parham went from Topeka, Kansas. He went down to Texas, and in Texas, he had another one of these traveling Bible schools. One of his students was a man named William J. Seymour. Seymour then came out here to Los Angeles, and it was here in Los Angeles that he began preaching in Nazarene churches. The Nazarene Church is a Wesleyan holiness branch, and as he preached in those Nazarene churches, he was preaching that people needed to experience what was called the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that that would be accompanied by speaking in tongues. The result of that was a revival, or at least they would have called it a revival, in Los Angeles called the Azusa Street Revival. And that's where Pentecostalism was born. So although it technically started in Topeka, Kansas, Pentecostalism, the first wave of the charismatic movement, really got going here in Los Angeles at Azusa Street under William J. Seymour. And out of that Pentecostal movement, you have a number of denominations like the Assemblies of God and the Church of the Foursquare Gospel. Okay? So you probably have heard of the Foursquare Church or the Assemblies of God Church. What's the history of that? Comes out of the Azusa Street Revival, 1906, here in Los Angeles. For Bible-believing Christians, conservative Bible-believing Christians, who at that time called themselves fundamentalists, this is before the rise of the contemporary evangelical movement, they generally regarded these early Pentecostal denominations as fringe movements. In fact, many of them regarded it as a cult. But it was definitely regarded as a fringe movement. Well, that started to change in the 1950s and 60s. So the mainline denominations, which here in America, the largest three Protestant denominations historically have been the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and the Presbyterian Church. In the early 20th century, those denominations started to go liberal, meaning they started to embrace theological liberalism. What is theological liberalism? It's a form of Christianity that says, hey, we're all Christians, but we don't believe the Bible is true anymore. That's liberalism. So if you want to be a Christian, call yourself a Christian, and not believe the Bible, you are a liberal. And I'm not speaking in political terms, I'm speaking in theological terms when I say that. So the mainline denominations had all gone liberal. Presbyterianism, you see this, for example, the PCUSA church today. Why are they flying rainbow flags on their churches? It's not because they're celebrating Noah and the Ark. It's because they, in the early 20th century, the 1920s and 30s, they went liberal. And so now PCUSA is a denomination that claims to be Christian, but no longer holds to biblical values, doesn't believe the Bible at all. Same thing happened with the American Baptists. Same things happened with the United Methodist Church. Well, the result of that is that you have these mainline denominations that are now devoid of Scripture, and they are essentially dead apostate denominations, and they're looking for a spark of life. Well, that's where the second wave of the charismatic movement comes into play, because in the 1960s, actually here in Van Nuys at St. Mark's Episcopal Church, you had a pastor who was an Episcopalian, which is a form of Anglicanism. His name was Dennis Bennett, and he began speaking in tongues. So for the first time, Pentecostal theology influenced the mainline denominations. And the mainline denominations were eager to have something because they had rejected the inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So that's called the second wave. And from that point forward, the 1960s and 70s, you begin to have charismatic, in fact, it's often called the charismatic renewal movement. You have charismatic Presbyterians and charismatic Methodists and charismatic Baptists. You even have charismatic Roman Catholics. These are Roman Catholics who speak in tongues. And by most estimates, there are at least 100 million charismatic Roman Catholics in the world today. So that's the second wave. Then you get to the 1980s, and you have what is called the third wave. This is sometimes also called the Signs and Wonders movement, but it's generally just referred to as the third wave. The first wave is usually referred to as the birth of Pentecostalism. The second wave is the Charismatic Renewal movement. And then the third wave. What is the third wave? Well, when those mainline denominations all went liberal, Bible-believing Christians jumped out of those mainline denominations and started their own denominations. New institutions, new denominations. In fact, around that time, 1927, there was a brand new school here in Los Angeles called Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary. It eventually added a college, which became Los Angeles Baptist College, which eventually became the Master's College, which eventually became the Master's University. So you can see how that sort of fits into the history of this. Those Bible-believing Christians, as I mentioned, were called fundamentalists. But there was, in the 1940s, a younger generation of fundamentalists who didn't like the way that fundamentalism was perceived. It was perceived as being sort of, it was perceived as not playing well with others. It was perceived as being kind of grumpy. And these younger generation of Bible-believing Christians said, we don't really want to be associated with the anti-intellectualism and also the fighting, combative attitude that's associated with fundamentalism. So we're going to start a new group called Evangelicalism. The National Association of Evangelicals for United Action was started in 1942, and that's where evangelicalism, in terms of contemporary evangelicalism, gets its name. The NAE and those associated with it started a seminary, which was intended to be the first contemporary evangelical seminary. They started that seminary here in Pasadena, and its name was Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, Fuller Seminary started as a seminary that believed all of the fundamentals of the faith. But over time, in their pursuit of intellectual acceptance, Fuller Seminary began to let go of its belief in the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. And so by the time we get to the 1980s, Fuller Seminary, because it's abandoned its commitment to the authority of Scripture, is susceptible to looking for something else. And wouldn't you know, in the 1980s, a professor there named Peter Wagner, C. Peter Wagner, he began offering a class on signs and wonders, and he invited a pastor who was a charismatic pastor named John Wimber, through the Vineyard movement, to come and teach that class, and the result was Pentecostal theology influencing evangelicalism. That's what the third wave is. The third wave movement then goes global because of evangelical missions and because of obvious advancements in transportation and technology, and then it really becomes, I would say, the largest segment of the charismatic movement today, with an emphasis in parts of it on health, wealth, and prosperity, sort of the gospel of the American dream. But that's where the charismatic movement comes from. The charismatic movement is only 125 years old, and it comes from first wave confusion about the gift of tongues, second wave, a guy named Dennis Bennett speaking in tongues, and that's how it enters into the mainline denominations. And then by the 1980s, third wave with an emphasis on signs and wonders. But all three of these waves marked by a decreased confidence in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In the first wave, experience was elevated above the authority of Scripture. In the second wave, the mainline denominations were susceptible to this because they had abandoned the authority of Scripture. And the same thing is true with the third wave. And today they estimate that there are more than 500 million charismatics in the world. Okay, so I know that's a bit of a history lesson. Again, this is more of a lerman than a sermon. But I wanted you to understand where the modern charismatic movement came from and how it got started. What's interesting is, as I mentioned, it was confusion about tongues that started the charismatic movement. It's also confusion about the gift of tongues that really characterizes the problem in Corinth 1900 years earlier when Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And my goal this morning is to explain a little bit about what the problem was in Corinth and then to draw some big ideas out of 1 Corinthians 12 into 1 Corinthians 13. And all of this is in keeping with our series on spiritual gifts. And the main point of our series on spiritual gifts is to emphasize the fact that God gives gifted people to the church so that they can give themselves away in serving others. Every believer has giftedness from the Lord, and when they use that giftedness to serve other people, they become a gift to the church. The other big idea I want to make sure that we emphasize is that ministry in the church is not about tasks or titles. It's not about programs or positions. It's about serving people. And so when you come on a Sunday morning and you say hi to a new visitor, or you talk to that person that maybe no one else is talking to, or you ask how you can pray for someone and then you pray for them, or you're an encouragement to them when they ask you for advice, when you engage with and serve your brothers and sisters in this group and at this church, you are exercising your spiritual giftedness. Okay, but this morning I want to focus specifically on the context in Corinth. And you may or may not remember from the past 2 weeks, there's actually four main passages in the New Testament that address spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the longest. Then Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And then you have Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. These are the four places in the New Testament where we have direct instruction regarding spiritual gifts. What I want to do is I want to approach these four texts, but I want to do it chronologically because I think it's really important to understand how Paul addresses these things in 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians from a chronological perspective. I know you guys know this, but just for review, your New Testament is not in chronological order. Okay, so there's 27 books in your New Testament. It's actually in categorical order. The first category is history. That's the first five books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. The next large section is the epistles. Those are the letters from the apostles, or those directly under apostolic authority, as in the case of Jude. And then the last category is the future, and that's the book of Revelation. So you have five books of history, you have one book about the future, and you have 21 epistles in the middle for a total of 27 books. So your New Testament is actually set up past, present, future. Okay? And then within those epistles, you have two big categories. You have the epistles of Paul, and then you have the epistles of people other than Paul. Those are called the general epistles. So we have the general epistles and the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles, there's 13 of them, depending on what you think about Hebrews, but there's 13 of them. And then the general epistles, with Hebrews right between the Pauline epistles and the general epistles, start with Hebrews, and then you have James all the way to Jude. And they go in order from longest to shortest, okay? So within the Pauline epistles, you actually have letters written to churches. That's Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And then you have letters written to individuals. That's Timothy through Philemon. And within those subcategories, they go from longest to shortest. Now, that's helpful in terms of understanding why they're in the order that they're in terms of the order of the canon. But they're not in chronological order. 1 Corinthians was written before Romans was written. And Romans was written before Ephesians was written. So even though in the canonical order, Romans 12 comes before 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the reality is that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the first, chronologically speaking, passage in the New Testament that directly addresses spiritual gifts. Now, 1 Corinthians as a book, and we're not going to study the entirety of 1 Corinthians. Actually, Brian Biedebach just finished preaching 1 Corinthians, and now today in Steadfast, he's finishing 2 Corinthians. So if you want to review all of 1 Corinthians, you certainly can listen to Pastor John's messages on Grace to You, or you can listen to Pastor Brian's messages on the Grace Church website. We're parachuting into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and that's okay because the entire book of 1 Corinthians is really set up like a Q&A session with the Apostle Paul. He's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. You can read about that sometime in Acts 19. And while he is there in Ephesus, he hears that there are some questions and also some problems in the church in Corinth. And so he writes this letter to address concerns and to answer questions. In chapters 1 through 4, he will talk about the danger of factions and divisions in the church. He'll also address the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. In chapter 5, he'll talk about immorality in the church. In chapter 6, about lawsuits in the church. In chapter 7, he'll talk about singleness and marriage. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, about food offered to idols and what we would call gray areas and Christian liberty principles. Chapter 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper. And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he addresses spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection. Chapter 16 is final greetings as he ends this epistle. So he had heard that there was confusion in Corinth about spiritual gifts. And that's actually helpful for us to understand because Paul also affirms that the Corinthians are true Christians. And so what we see is, based on Paul's address of this issue with the Corinthians, is that it is possible for true Christians to be confused about things like spiritual gifts. That being said, Paul writes this as a corrective, and so when we understand what Paul's saying here, it helps us ensure that we are having a biblically accurate understanding of this important topic. Now, what was the issue in Corinth when it came to spiritual gifts? Well, the issue was this. The Corinthians loved the gift of tongues. They loved the gift of tongues more than any other gift. Well, why? Well, you can turn there if you want. You don't have to if you don't want to. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, the Holy Spirit is given to the church. He indwells believers. This is in fulfillment of Christ's promise. When he comes, when the Spirit comes, the 120 believers who are gathered in the upper room, they hear the sound of rushing wind, and there are, as it were, tongues of fire that appear above their heads. I don't think that was like a human candlestick. I think it was more like streaks of lightning. I think this was something that paralleled in sort of a visible fashion what happened on Mount Sinai when the children of Israel were there, when the Mosaic covenant was being ratified. Now we have the new covenant being introduced. But then, starting in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, all the way through verse 11, there is this amazing miracle that happens. The apostles, that would be the 11 plus Matthias who had been added, so the 12 apostles plus the other 108 people who had been in the upper room, they disperse throughout Jerusalem and they begin speaking other languages that they never had learned before. Well, this is an amazing miracle, right? It would be absolutely astounding for you to be given the ability to fluently speak a language you had never studied or heard before in your life. This is a true miracle. And as they're there and they're gathering, even as they are making their way throughout Jerusalem, there are people who are hearing them speak these foreign languages, and they're just absolutely astounded. In fact, Luke will mention in that passage, he will mention 16 different districts or regions from the Roman Empire where the dialects or languages of those regions were being spoken, but they were being spoken perfectly and fluently by a bunch of people who were from Galilee. And as people hear this, they're like, I can't believe this is happening. These people are Galileans, and yet they're speaking the language of the Egyptians, or they're speaking the language of the Persians, or they're speaking perfect Latin, or whatever the language was. This was an amazing miracle, and it was a sign. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul says this was a sign. It was a sign that had two purposes. One, it demonstrated to unbelieving Israel that they were under God's judgment. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22. He quotes from Isaiah 28:11, and he says, you know, when you hear the foreign language being spoken in the streets of Jerusalem, you'll know that you're under God's judgment. So it was a sign to unbelieving Israel, hey, you have rejected the Messiah, and God is judging you as a result. Okay, so that's one part. That's the negative side of this sign. But positively, it's a sign that the gospel is to go through all of the languages of the world, that the gospel is now for the Gentiles, that the gospel is for everyone. The early church fathers talk about how this was the undoing of the Tower of Babel, and how all of a sudden the confusion of languages are no longer confused because one with the gift of tongues has the ability to converse in a language he had never before learned. Absolutely amazing. Now, just a little bit more context from Acts chapter 2, because I want you to be able to understand this. Because of the captivities that took place in Israel's history in the Old Testament, starting with the Assyrian captivity in the 8th century BC, and then the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC, and then you have the conquest of Alexander the Great and the Greco or the Macedonian and Greek Empire that come out of that. Because of these conquests, many people from Israel, the northern kingdom, and also from Judah, the southern kingdom, were dispersed. Well, when we get to the first century, it's the Roman Empire that had conquered, before that, the Greek Empire, which had conquered the Persian Empire, which had conquered the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered the Assyrian Empire. But the point is this, you have Jewish people all over the Roman world, like Paul. Right? Saul of Tarsus, right? Paul didn't grow up in Judah. He grew up in Tarsus, but he was Jewish, right? So this is not a big shock, but they would come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage whenever they were able to attend major feasts. And one of those major feasts was the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? These Jewish people who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, they were known as Hellenistic Jews. That's a reference actually to the Greek Empire, Hellenism, but they were called Hellenistic Jews. The Jewish people who were, you know, the remnant that had returned to the land, there were Jewish people in Jerusalem. Those who had grown up in Judea or in Galilee, they were known as Hebraic Jews. Okay, so you have the Hellenistic Jews, they're the pilgrims, and you have the Hebraic Jews, they're the local residents. Well, in Acts chapter 2, what we find out, I think it's verse 13, right around there, is that some of the local residents, especially the Pharisees, when they see all of these people speaking in foreign languages, these Galileans speaking in foreign languages, they don't understand the foreign languages. So they accuse the apostles and the others who were doing this, they accuse them of being drunk. But that's because they didn't understand the language. But for the Hellenistic pilgrims, the Hellenistic Jews who were there, they're going, you know, I grew up in Egypt and this guy's speaking perfect Egyptian. It's amazing. I grew up in Persia and this guy's speaking perfect Persian, perfect Farsi. This is incredible. And so a crowd gathers because the miracle is so remarkable, and Peter then preaches a sermon, and that sermon leads to 3,000 people, mostly Hellenistic Jews, coming to faith in Christ. Okay, so that's Acts chapter 2. Now, we see the gift of tongues again. It's implied in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritans come to saving faith. We see it explicitly at the end of Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and his family come to faith. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And then we see it again in Acts 19 when we have some former disciples of John the Baptist who finally come to see that Jesus is the one to whom John pointed. So the gift of tongues shows up three times explicitly in the book of Acts, implied in Acts chapter 8, so four times in the book of Acts. Now for the Corinthians, and just to give you a little bit more of a timeline, if the day of Pentecost was probably AD 30, some would say maybe it was a year or two after that, but it was probably AD 30, Paul goes on a first missionary journey around 46, 47, that's Acts 13 and 14. He comes back to what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That's in AD 49. And in Galatians, when he tells us sort of his personal experience of the Jerusalem Council, he explains that he had been a Christian for 17 years at that point. So Paul likely got saved around AD 32 or 33. After the Jerusalem Council, AD 49, he goes on a second missionary journey. That's from about AD 50 to maybe AD 52 or 53. Okay? And on that second missionary journey, he not only goes back to the churches he had planted on his first missionary journey, he goes to Troas, and then from Troas, he gets a vision from the Lord to go to Macedonia, crosses the Aegean Sea, ends up in Philippi. From Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens. That's Acts 17. And then Acts 18, he ends up in Corinth. And he plants the church in Corinth, and he spends about 18 months with the Corinthians. So it's probably around AD 52 or so. So roughly 20 years after Paul became a Christian, roughly 22 or 23 years after the church was born. There's a great revival in Corinth. In fact, there's this awesome part in Acts 18 where Jesus says directly to Paul, "I have many people in this city." Well, then Paul leaves, and then he goes back to his home church in Antioch of Syria, and then he goes on a third missionary journey. That's in Acts 19. He's in Ephesus, and in Ephesus, he hears that there's questions from Corinth, and he writes 1 Corinthians probably around AD 55. So the book of 1 Corinthians is written about 25 years into the history of the church. And what he's hearing is that there's problems in Corinth. And as we already talked about in the first few chapters, he addresses the fact that there's problems of factions and schism in the church. There were people who were saying, "Well, I like Paul," and other people who were saying, "Well, I like Peter," and other people who were saying, "Well, I like Apollos," and other people who were kind of the more spiritual were like, "I'm just about Jesus." But there's these schisms in the church, and Paul's like, "No, stop it. Stop dividing or creating division within the body, because you're one church. You're supposed to be united in your faith." So by the time we get to chapter 12, Paul now addresses spiritual gifts, because the spiritual gifts problem was adding to the schism and division, because there were some people in the church who received the gift of tongues, and they were really excited to show it off. Why? Because it was the gift that the apostles got on the day of Pentecost. And also, it's really cool. I mean, honestly, if you just had the... I mean, okay, so I get it. We're in a group where some of you know several languages, right? Someone who knows three languages, trilingual, right? Somebody who knows two languages, bilingual. Somebody who only knows one language, American. Yep. And I am definitely in that third category, okay? So When I think about the real gift of tongues, which is the actual ability to communicate in a human foreign language fluently for the sake of evangelism, that's the main purpose. But when I think about that, I go, yeah. I mean, who wouldn't want the gift of tongues? It's awesome. Not only does it have the street cred of being what the apostles first got, but it's just a really showy, flashy gift. It's like a new Tesla. It's just amazing. Well, other people in the Corinthian congregation, they didn't get the gift of tongues. Because as 1 Corinthians 12 is going to tell us, especially in verses 27 to 30, not everybody gets the same gift. And they're like, man, I got the gift of administration. And so, like, you're over there, like, talking it up in some foreign language, and it's super cool, and everybody's so impressed, and I'm, like, sending out the Bible study email. So it's creating friction and factions in the Corinthian congregation. So that's the context. The Corinthians were using the gift of tongues. They were using it to elevate themselves, so for prideful reasons, and to essentially show off, so for selfish reasons, and in a way that was creating a, we're the few who have this really cool gift, and you're the ones who got the ugly sweater for Christmas. And so Paul is going to address this issue then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And this morning, really what I want to do is just a quick overview of some big ideas in this text that I hope will help us see that what Paul is driving at is, hey, Corinthians, you're focused on the wrong thing. Not only are you using the gift of tongues wrong, because the gift of tongues is for evangelism, but you're actually taking something that God gave so that you could be a gift to others, right? Gift of tongues is you being a gift to unbelievers. But God gave you something so that you could be a gift to others, and you're treating it as if it's a trophy for yourself. So you're entirely missing the point. Now, I had Ben read 1 Corinthians 12 for us so that we don't have to go through and read every verse of this text again. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you'll notice that Paul begins in verses 1 through 3 by contrasting the true gift of tongues with any sort of Greco-Roman pagan practice, right? You used to worship idols, verse 2, he says, but now you worship Christ. And somebody who is filled with the Spirit in a true sense would never say Jesus is accursed, but rather would submit himself or herself to the lordship of Christ. So any understanding of the true gifts has to be a gift is something very different than anything pagan, and it's something that is submitted entirely to the lordship of Christ. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that. I think that's significant, especially when you look at the modern charismatic movement, because there's much that happens in the modern charismatic movement that honestly has more in common with paganism than it does with anything that we read about in the New Testament. Right? Even Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray using vainless repetitions like the pagans do. Okay, then another big idea that we see in this text is in verses 4 to 11, and that's that the Holy Spirit, really the triune God, right? Verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it's God the Father. The triune God sovereignly distributes the gifts, and it's a variety of gifts. Now, in this section, verses 7 through 11, it's almost entirely the extraordinary gifts, and we've already talked about that category. But you'll notice the emphasis on unity by one Spirit, in the same Spirit. I mean, Paul's repeating that idea because verse 7, why are the gifts given? They're given for the common good. You are given a gift to be a gift to someone else. If it's the gift of tongues, it's primarily used in the context of evangelism. Paul's going to, in chapter 14, talk about how you can use the gift of tongues in the church to edify other people, but it's always others-oriented. Any notion of a selfish, self-centered, self-promoting understanding of the gifts, it goes entirely against Paul's point in these chapters. And then, in starting in verse 12 all the way down to verse 27, Paul is going to use an extended metaphor about the human body. He's going to particularly talk about the face, the eyes, the ears, the nose, and then he's going to talk about hands and feet, and he's going to say, look, we all get it. We are comprised as human beings in terms of our physical bodies of different parts. And not everybody gets to be an eye. Not everybody gets to be an ear. Because if the body was comprised only of eyes or only of ears, the body wouldn't work. So just because you're, you know, a pinky toe with the gift of administration, don't be mad. When you do your job, you're helping the body do what the body is supposed to do. We're all members of the body of Christ. And so when we use our gifting to serve one another, the body, the corporate gathering of the church, actually functions the way that the Spirit of God has sovereignly and providentially designed for it to work. If the pinky toe is like, I don't want to be part of the body. I mean, how messed up would you be if your pinky toe was badly injured today? You'd be in a world of hurt. You get the point. Now, just one footnote, verse 13. Some of you had your coffee this morning. I like that. Verse 13, when it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice there that Paul says, we are all baptized in one Spirit. And I think it's just important to make the note that the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens not after you become a Christian, but at the moment of conversion. Every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You've been immersed into Christ. There's a lot of confusion about that, and I just think that's an important point to make from verse 13. And then one other big idea from verses 27 to 30, Paul emphasizes that not everybody receives the same gift. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. And you'll notice how both in the list in verses 7 through 10 and also in the list here in verses 27 through 30, he puts the gift of tongues last. Why? Because he's making a point. The Corinthians kept wanting to make it first, and Paul's like, you guys have your priorities completely upside down. And then in verse 31, he's going to say, earnestly desire the greater gifts. In fact, it's a participle, so it's probably better translated. You are earnestly desiring the greater gifts. And then he says, but I show you a more excellent way. And what is that? Well, that's chapter 13. And what is chapter 13 all about? Chapter 13 is all about the priority of love as being the goal of the gifts. In fact, verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 is that famous section about love. Love is patient, love is kind, all of those things. They get crocheted and put on walls, those verses. They get printed and read at weddings. But the context is not actually about weddings. The context is about when you come together as a church, your mindset should be, how can I serve the body of Christ in love? And if that's with the gift of administration, then praise the Lord. And if that's with something that seems a little bit more showy or flashy, if you're using it in humble service for Christ, then praise the Lord. Because the goal of the gifts is love. In fact, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, he's going to make the point that if you don't have love, the exercise of the gifts is useless and actually aggravating and annoying. And here's the thing. It's because the gifts of the Spirit are always supposed to complement and to facilitate the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're exercising a gift in the Spirit without it producing the fruit of the Spirit, then you're misusing your gift. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, you know, all those things. Okay, well, we're going to take a few Sundays off of talking about spiritual gifts. But when we come back, we'll jump back into 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and we'll continue talking about this big idea. Again, I didn't want you to be distracted by all of the extraordinary gifts that are in this passage. That's why we spent a couple of weeks talking about those things and how those were for the apostolic age. What I want you to come away with is God gives gifts so that I can be a gift. And when I minister to people, I am exercising my giftedness. You're all members of the body of Christ. And as such, you all have a role to play in building up the body of Christ for the glory of the head, who is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk about these important ideas this morning. Father, we want your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to be glorified. And we want his body, of which we are part, to function in a way that honors him, that shows his love to one another, and that demonstrates a compelling witness to a watching world. So, Lord, I know today was a lot of background, but my prayer is that we would leave convinced that by your grace, we can function within the body of Christ in a way that contributes to that goal when we seek to serve one another in love. You've gifted each believer in unique ways. Each believer has a role to play. And so when we give ourselves away in service, we become a gift to the church. May we do that with that kind of humble mindset, not for ourselves or our sake, but for the glory of our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Have a great Sunday.